Okay, good to be together this morning and looking at other examples of new creation. So let's begin with a prayer. And Dave, could you lead our thoughts, please, in a prayer as we start?
Father and Most High God, we're so thankful for your many bountiful blessings on us that you give us each day. And we are thankful, Father, that you've allowed us to come together this morning to study your word and to learn more about you and learn how to please you better in our lives. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to learn what you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we've been looking at examples of new creations as well as teachings about new creation. And recently we've really been spending time in the Gospel of John. And we'll soon be moving out of that. But what are some physical elements, some physical features of our world in the flesh that Jesus refers to when he's teaching about becoming transformed and changed and created anew? What are some physical elements?
Water.
Water, as in the case of what? Woman at the well in Samaria. What else?
Bread.
Okay, bread. I'm the bread of life. The John 6, we looked at that. Okay. And even with Nicodemus, Nicodemus first thinks of something that Jesus actually is using as a physical reality to teach a spiritual truth. And what was it? All right, physical birth. Okay. So Jesus is pulling from our fleshly physical experiences in a human body and a physical earth, a material earth, to illustrate spiritual change. And we come now to John chapter 9, and we see once again he does this with the idea of light and sight. And by sight, I mean seeing with our eyes. So let's look what happens here in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Daryl, can you start us off there? John 9, 1 through 7. We both have a circumstance and then an action and then teaching through all this. John 9, 1 to 7, please.
Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing.
Okay, so what incorrect assumption did the disciples make when they see this blind man? Somebody's to blame. Somebody has sinned that caused his blindness, and they give two options. What are they? Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Now, whether they knew he'd been blind since birth or not, we're not sure whether the disciples knew that or not. It's very soon later in this text that that's being spoken about often, okay, that he's blind since birth. But that's really quite the assumption that he's blind since birth because of his sin. But that's one of the options, his or his parents' sins. What's behind that kind of thinking? It's not a new kind of thinking. It goes all the way back at least to the days of Job. What's behind that when people make that assumption?
I think it's a misunderstanding of the character of God.
Okay. Elaborate.
God is a loving God. He doesn't inflict harm on people just out of ambiguity or out of punishment or recompense in that regard. That's not his goal.
Right. It's not his goal. Sure. Yeah. What else do you think factors in when people look at somebody blind or somebody dying young of a disease or somebody in an accident and they're maimed or something like that? Why do people tend to think, what did they do to deserve that? I mean, if you go ahead and answer that question, yeah, he was in a car wreck and he was maimed for the rest of his life, you know, then he must have been going too fast. He got what was coming to him. But if you find out he was driving perfectly, it was nobody's fault, but he still had the accident, how does that leave you in trying to understand that event?
It happened anyway.
Yeah, there's a mystery there. Well, that could happen to anybody. If I know how this happens, like driving too fast, I can avoid that. But if I can't explain how it happened, that's a little scary. It
leaves it seeming unfair.
There's an injustice about it. Whether it's the idea of not understanding it, or it seems to be unjust, or it seems out of my control, that I can control things where that won't happen to me, it leaves us with a lot of questions, with a lot of uncertainty. And we don't like that, do we? We want to figure things out. I mean, as soon as something bad happens in any society, somebody's looking to point the finger. Who did this? What part of the government did this? Okay? Did our mayor do that? Did my neighbors do this? Did the HOA do it? Okay? Did that company I work for, did they do it? I mean, everybody's looking to blame somebody immediately. Well, sometimes you can't find to whom to point the finger. And we're left like, it's wide open. For instance, did Job ever get a full explanation of what happened to him? We get it reading Job 1 and 2. Job never got that we know of in the text, at least in that period he's wrestling with it. And so it's a way that we can neatly order the universe. But the universe is pretty messy because of sin and death. And so it's a way to try to control things, okay? And Jesus responds to this by saying two plain things. First of all, he dispels what their assumption was. And he says what? In verse 3.
His condition is not due to either one of those.
That's right. Not because of his parents' sin or his sin. But actually, there's a long-term purpose for this. And what does he cite? In verse 4. The glory of God. Okay? The works of God that would be to his glory. This is not because of what happened in the past and somebody brought it on. This is so God can work in this and people can see that it's God's work and identify him as the Son of God. Really, ultimately, it's where that's going. We know that from this gospel. What does he say? It's funny, he just injects this. They're talking about a blind man and then he injects something about his identity. What does he say about himself in verse 5? I am the light of the world. And that's one way to work through the Gospel of John is look at the I am claims of Jesus. You know, I am the good shepherd. I am the light. I am the bread. All those kinds of things. What about this connection? Why does he start talking about him being the light? What connection is there in that statement to this situation? Go ahead.
Without light, you can't see.
Blindness. Blindness is related to light. Blindness is an absence of illumination. Light illuminates. Now, somebody who is physically blind, their brain or their eyes or both don't function in a way to pick up the light to be able to see. But all of us are blind in a completely darkened situation. Our eyes and brain may work fine, but if we're in a darkened room with no windows, we can't see anything. So light and blindness are connected. Light is the solution to blindness. Light is the antidote to blindness. So when Jesus starts saying, in light of this man being blind, And you understand by the time you get to John chapter 9, reading the Gospel of John, you know a miracle is about to happen, that he immediately talks about light and him being the light, which means, this is a classic example, and we've talked about this fairly recently, Jesus uses these physical miracles to teach some spiritual truth about him and his power and his kingdom, etc. So this whole incident is going to be an incident that's all about not this man being healed, though that happens, but all about Jesus being the light. That's what this whole chapter is about.
There's a blindness that's greater than physical blindness.
And what will also be revealed is there's all kinds of blindness here, of different varieties. Now, think about this. What does spit and mud have to do with restoring somebody's physical sight? Is that like a secret formula? Was there something secret in the mud of Palestine? It has nothing to do with it. The only reason why this happened is because Jesus put the spit and the mud together and put on his eyes and said, go wash, which he was implying there, you go wash and you'll see. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus does. It's what Jesus says. And so, you know, some may say, why does he do this? Why doesn't he just touch the man and he's healed? It's just another kind of miracle to show the manifold, the multifaceted aspect of how Jesus could heal. Jesus could heal, and he didn't even have to be in the presence of somebody. Like the nobleman's son in John chapter 3. He could just say it, and he's healed, even though he's not there. Jesus could take something like mud, spit on it, and heal you of your blindness. That makes no physical sense. It's miraculous. It's supernatural.
Well, I think it's interesting, and Dave kind of alluded to this, that there is a responsibility on this man to do something about it as well. What if he'd gone and washed somewhere else?
Exactly. Or used his own spit and washed off. Okay? Wouldn't work, would it? Yeah, Neil, what were you going to add?
Just that he was given a condition.
Yeah, there was a condition.
And he had to do a work. Now, that work wasn't going to be the cause of his healing. But it was going to prove that he believed.
Yeah.
Prove to the people around him that he believed.
Obey what Jesus said was tapping into Jesus' power, not his own power to heal himself. And so the condition and the action that he took did not create his healing. Jesus healed him. But Jesus gives this man a path to follow to that healing.
And actually, I can imagine, you know, the act of spitting on the ground. Repulsive.
Okay, I thought you brought that up. It's like, are we missing something culturally here that at this time and place, that combining your saliva and mud was seen as something special and holy? No, it's disgusting. It's just like it is now. Okay? It is. So, but anyway, common as spit. Okay? It's just common. But what's not common is Jesus. And the Christ heals him this way. Look what happens next here, verses 8 to verse 17. 8 to 17. Rick, can you read that for us?
The neighbors, therefore, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet.
All right, thank you. So, first of all, the people, neighbors, begin to inquire what's going on. And note that when miracles happen in the Bible, people aren't like, oh, yeah, that's nice. That happens all the time. No, people are stunned when it happens. which indicates that this was not the norm. And this is how people would respond if this was a true narrative, which it is. And so they're inquiring about this man to make sure, is this the same man? He's going around seeing, is this the same man we've known all this time as being blind? And then he's brought to the Pharisees. And they snag on something. What do they snag on regarding this incident? That it happened on the Sabbath. Now, there's a history to this. Go back with me in the Gospel of John. Go back, let's work backwards. Go to John 7. This is the incident where Jesus goes up to the feast, okay, in Jerusalem. And he begins at the end of the feast to teach publicly. And he says in John 7, verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So there's already been this flare up of him doing a miracle on the Sabbath day to the point that they're willing to kill him. They thought he was so violating the law of Moses. But go back to chapter 5. Here's where it happens. It's at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem where there was a man that could not walk, that was infirm, and Jesus heals him and he takes up his bed and walks. And Jesus does this on the Sabbath day, verse 16. And the Jews that were present were all upset with this. And this is where they start lambasting him. And this is where he starts making claims that just disturb them. And this is when they start threatening his life. So there is a backstory here. And that's happening in Jerusalem, back in John 5. The feast was in Jerusalem. John chapter 9, I'm not so sure exactly where the place is, but once again, he's identifying that they're snagging on the idea. Instead of concentrating on the miracle, they're stumbling over the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day. Okay? And they make an assumption. If he did something big and drastic on the Sabbath, he must what?
Must not be a prophet.
He's not from God. He says, and that's what the man is claiming, right? The blind man who was healed is claiming he's got to be a prophet, but they're saying he's not from God. That's what they're assuming. There's no way you can be from God. They can't, watch this, they can't see Jesus' deed for what it was. They can't see him accurately, the Pharisees. Why? If you can't see, you're what?
Blind.
So this gospel is so creatively constructed. And these are real events happening. But the way the Spirit inspired John to record these incidents, it's such a masterful presentation of the ironies and the twists. It's a man that's healed of his blindness that actually surfaces all these religious leaders who really were blind, but just in a different way. And what an interplay between the physical blindness and the spiritual blindness here. And what do you see this blind man back in verse 10 and 11, and here when he talks with the Pharisees in verse 15 and verse 17, what is this blind man simply doing? Yeah, he does obey Jesus, everything Jesus tells him to do so far. And as he's being questioned, what is he doing? He's just witnessing to what he saw. He's putting no kind of spin or interpretation on this. He's saying, I was blind, now I see, this man did it. He keeps repeating that in this chapter. I was blind, now I see this man did it. Therefore, he's got to be from God. He's got to be a prophet. Only God can do this.
Nicodemus' conclusion.
It's a logical conclusion. It's very similar to what Nicodemus says. No man can do these things unless God is with him. He's just reading the facts. This man is just an honest witness of what's happening. Witness is a good term for that, Dave used. And so that's just simply what this man is doing. And, you know, there are different ways you become blind. And one way you become blind is that you do spin things, you do misinterpret things, you do slide things out of the way and ignore things. This man is not. He's seeing what happens, what had happened, and he's describing it exactly how it happened. Yeah.
These Pharisees have been, they're using this as, you know, he's doing the work. They're using their traditions that have been applied to the do not work on the Sabbath as an excuse to ignore what was there. So their blindness is, they're looking for something that they can use as a distractor.
Sure.
And yeah. let's refocus what's going on here. And take you know, hide, bury, do away with what's done that was supposed to be done, and hide it under a or behind a smoke screen of, oh, this is violating the law. No, it was violating their traditions.
Exactly. Yeah.
And that's what Jesus, the point he's making, counterpoint in John 7, is that, well, you circumcise on the Sabbath day, and you do that to keep the law, although circumcision didn't start with the law. It started with Abraham. He says the father is here. It started with Abraham. And so this even supersedes the law. Okay? But they're missing the point. And they miss the point because they're Pharisees and they're the keepers of the scribal traditions, which really had superseded the law in many cases and not supported it. And so, yeah, they're missing the plain facts here because of their bias, okay? They're prejudice in this situation. So look what happens next. Note that verse 18, let me point this out before we read it. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. This is an expression found in the Gospel of John, a couple other places in the Gospels. Understand that what this is referring to in context would be the Jewish leaders. It's almost like a delegation of three American diplomats walk into, and I was trying to think of an obscure country, so let's just go with the president of France's office, okay? And they present some kind of plan or some kind of proposal for a trade agreement or something. Then they leave, and then the president turns to his assistants and says, well, the Americans said this and the Americans said that. Not all Americans said that. It's just those three diplomats did. Okay? So in that way, the Jews here, and this is penned by a Jewish man, John, it's not a prejudicial statement. It's just an accommodative way of describing the Jewish leaders. And so now the reference is not to the Pharisees interrogating him, but to the leaders, which would have included some Pharisees. Because whenever you see the idea of Jewish leaders, it could be just Sadducees and chief priests. It could be scribes and Pharisees or a combination thereof. And we know there was a combination thereof that ended up doing Jesus in, having him executed. And so, but note the text specifically does not say Pharisees. It says the Jews, which meant that this was the more general leaders, okay, among them, which probably included some Pharisees. And they see this as a serious enough business to get down to the bottom of it. And they decide to talk to the parents. So look at verse 20. We'll read the whole thing. Scott, will you read verse 20 and 22 of what they say and the parents respond? 20 to 22, please.
His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue.
All right, thank you.
You know, there's what somebody says, and there's what's behind it. In a way, what they say is in essence the same thing that the man says, except it's more limited. They say, yeah, he was blind since birth. Yes, now he sees, but we don't know what happened. Well, they probably weren't there. So there's some basic facts they're getting right here. But they are withholding their conclusions, and they are treading carefully. And John tells us why. And this is where the work of the Holy Spirit and divine writings provide something. Because the Holy Spirit would know this. They were treading lightly. Why? According to verse 22.
They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue.
They don't want to be lumped with Jesus, which would result in them being excommunicated from the Jewish community and thus kicked out of the synagogue and sort of just cut off from the from their Jewish, you know, brethren. They weren't siding with Jesus. How do you like that? Somebody heals your son of the blindness he's experienced since birth, and you're running for cover? Not parents of the year in my book. And so they're, you know, so the leaders here don't really get anywhere with the parents. So they set their sights back on him. And again, it's talking about the leaders here, the Jews. But it says in verse 24, for the second time they call, which means that the Pharisees back in verse 13 were at least involved in this, but it implies that there's a bigger group that's now interrogating the man who had been healed. So look here at what happens, verse 24 to 32. Becca, can you read that? 24 to 32.
Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Which verse?
24 to 34 is what I really meant. Sorry.
Okay. Then they said to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, why there herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man... Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and thou dost teach us, and they cast him out.
Thank you. We do this all the time still in our language. Somebody's talking to you about something, they're explaining something, and they say, do you see what I mean? Well, they've actually not shown us anything that we can see with their eyes. They've been talking 4 minutes to us. But what do they mean by, do you see what I mean? Do you comprehend? Do you understand it? We actually use the term see, not just to mean what you put your eyes on and behold, but we also use the idea of seeing something as the idea of understanding or comprehending it. And so watch in this text how the term know, we know, I know, is used. Because if somebody says to you after they've talked to you about something, do you see what I mean? And you say back to them, well, yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, I know, which means you're comprehending it. And maybe you may even imply, well, yeah, I already knew that. I know what's going on there. You're implying you already had an understanding of it. And so you're having this tug of war about what the person wants you to comprehend, what you're saying you already comprehend. Okay, and there's a little bit of a tug of war. That's exactly what's happening here. In verse 29, what do the leaders say? What do they know in verse 29? We know that God has spoken to Moses, and they're implying we're following Moses, but they don't know what at the end of verse 29.
We don't know where this man's from.
We don't know where he's from. We don't know if he's from God or not. And you got to admire the pizzazz of this man who's healed, because as a blind man all his life, he's a nobody in this society. He's a nobody. He would be on the bottom rung. And boy, does he stand up to these people. And he doesn't do it in some kind of arrogant, self-promoting, let me tell you what, you know, that kind of thing. He's just saying, listen, this is what happened. You don't see it? Because look what he says in verse 30. He says, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. What he's saying is, my eyes are open, but what? Your eyes are closed. Because you don't know where he's from. When he healed me of my blindness. Because he says in verse 33, we know that God does not listen to sinners. And so he accredits this act of his healing to God, which meant Jesus had to be from God. Now, all the different particulars of who Jesus was, there were layers to understanding who he was. But you first had to understand he speaks the truth and he does good. Well, if he speaks the truth and does good, and even he's doing things that only God can do, he must be connected to God. He must be sent from God, like a prophet. Elijah did miracles. He was a prophet. And Elijah. And then you kept understanding who he was, and you're concluding he's the Christ. And then when you really understood he's the Christ, this is sort of the progression in the Gospel of John, as well as other places. Yes, he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. The Christ is the Son of God, not just some great king or prophet. He's the Son of God. But they're not getting there. They're not taking the first steps and seeing that he is from God. Look how I said that. I didn't even intend to do that. They're not seeing he is from God. They're not seeing. They're blind. It's an incredible conversation. This man says in verse 24, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Look how things have shifted. Who sees and who doesn't see. And in verse 34 there, do you get a feeling in this conversation that's turned into a debate, that he's got him on the ropes? He's got him on the run, right? So what happens in a conversation that turns into a debate when one person is getting the best of the other? The person who's being bested tends to hit below the belt. They tend to get desperate and they start slinging the mud, right? What do they say to him in verse 34? What assumption do they make?
Born in sin.
You're born in sin. Why would they say that? Go back to the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. Why would they say, you're just utterly born in sin? Why would they say that?
Because
he was born blind. You're contaminated from the get-go, buddy. Don't you come in here and tell us what to do. You're polluted from the beginning of your life. You're not qualified to come in here and tell us these things. And again, like the disciples earlier, their assumptions have blinded them. So, look how this ends up. Ken, will you read verse 35 to 41, please?
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and for those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains.
All right, thank you. So, in what way does this conversation remind you of the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, the well? What does Jesus reveal to him?
He's the Son of Man.
I'm the Son of Man, which is a messianic expression. He actually just straight out tells him. And this man understood it to be messianic, because what does this man do when he hears that? He worships Jesus. Does Jesus tell him to get up? I'm a man like you, like Peter did to Cornelius in Acts 10. Jesus, you see that Jesus accepts that worship. You know why? Because he's God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. For a man who's never seen before, boy, he does see a lot. Really, really soon. And he, again, the unlikely candidate to get the revelation of all time. A Samaritan woman who's had all these men in her life. And this blind man, this man who's been blind all his life and a nobody. They get the revelation of all revelations. And note how that the scene narrows again. We just got to go with the words that are there. The Pharisees are the first to, you know, question him. And then it's the leaders who are questioning the parents and him. And then now, once again, there are some Pharisees near this conversation with Jesus and the man that was healed. And they engage Jesus. So it's back to that group of Pharisees, or some group of Pharisees. What is Jesus, what is meant here in verse 39 by Jesus when he says, I've come into the world for those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind? What does that mean? Well, just take this incident.
I mean, this is very similar to those who are sick. You know, his position, those who aren't sick don't need one. I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah, yeah.
But Jesus is saying, you know, you think you see, you think you're self-righteous and you're serving God and you understand things, but you don't. If you recognize that you didn't, then you might be able to see.
Right. Yeah, that's a great parallel with the, I came to heal those who are sick. If you see that you're blind, then you're on your way to seeing. But if you think you see and you're not blind, you actually are blind. And what he means by that is those who are rejecting me because they think they already see everything and they know everything, they're actually blind. And those who recognize their need for healing and their need for illumination and sight and light, those are the ones that will find that light in me. And it's just like, if you're aware of your sin and you want to be forgiven, you'll see, find Christ. If you think you don't have sin, you'll never look for Christ because you don't think you need him. That's the whole point.
You don't look for something you don't realize is lost.
That's right.
Don't think you need it. And then that, he sort of repeats that in verse 41 when he says, if you're blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. You see, the key to having your sins forgiven is to see that you're blind. But if you don't see that you're blind, your sins will never be forgiven because you'll never come to terms with that. You'll never come to repentance. So three things about this, about new creation. To be created anew by God in Christ, one must see one's own blindness. Okay, that's something. You got to see that you're blind. To see, you got to see that you can't see. Hang on, okay? And that's tricky. And why is it that it's hard for us to see our own blindness? Why is it hard to see our own blindness? Yeah, we're distracted, focused on other things that are less important.
Yeah.
Pride. I mean, to admit you're blind means that you're falling short. This man knew what it meant to be low. Pharisees didn't. They thought they were on top.
It means you're deficient.
And that's the key to being sufficient, is realizing your deficiency. And if you think about that, I mean, it takes light to go from not being able to see. It takes light. Either the interpretation of the light for the eyes and the brain, and when that's not working right, you can't pick up the light, or you're actually in a darkened place and there is no light, you need light to see.
Been taught wrong.
And that's right. Being misled can make you blind. And you got generations of these people who have been taught those traditions of the scribes, and it made them blind. Jesus came to shed the light because he is the light. To be created anew, one must let go of preconceived ideas not based upon God's revelation. You see that all through this chapter here from the get-go about the disciples making some assumptions, and Jesus has to destroy those assumptions. And then when he gets into interacting the blind man with the leaders there interrogating him, they've made assumptions. They have preconceived ideas that are blinding them, and we've got to do that. And in this incident, there are two kinds of preconceived ideas. One is preconceived or judgments about people. Oh, this man's blind because he sinned. That's a prejudicial thought. That's not why he's blind. And then another kind of prejudicial or preconceived idea is that, well, this is how God works, and this is how he doesn't work. They said, there's no way this man's from God because he worked a miracle on the Sabbath day. They don't deny the miracle. They just say it can't be from God because it was on the Sabbath day. They misunderstood. God works every day. And God will work with his power any day, every day, all days. He wants to work because God is God. As Jesus puts it a different way, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, he's Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was made for man, not for God. Okay? And third of all, while one must see before washing, it's also true that after washing, one can then see. Let's let that soak in. There's an extent to where you've got to see who Jesus is. But once Jesus washes you, you really start seeing. It's both. You got to see before the washing, you got to see Jesus. But after the washing, now you can really see. Because repentance is an acknowledgement that you're blind. And repentance that's aimed at Jesus Christ means that I'm turning from my sin and he's the one that can deliver me. And, you know, washing is related to conversion. When he has this man to go wash, this is crying out a parallel to being forgiven, okay? Because it's in, we're going to talk about baptism in the sermon today. So it's that juncture going from being unwashed to washed, unsaved to saved, okay? But washing is related to conversion, which is repenting, which means the ceasing of resisting God. And watch for people in all that we're studying, we have studied and will study, and we'll get into some of the conversion stories in Acts. Watch for the people who resist and the people who submit. Some resist, some submit. If you resist, you're blind, and you'll stay blind. But if you submit, you begin to see. Nothing blinds us like a resistant spirit. A hard heart, a resistant spirit, a closed mind is the most blinding condition. And we can see so much better when we stop resisting. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Why are you what? Yeah, okay, good question. There's another one. He says, why are you kicking against the pricks? Did you know that Jesus already had been working on Paul before the road to Damascus? Pricks are the prods that you hit an animal with and their hind legs to make them go. Jesus had been prodding Saul. And Paul reflects on this later in the book of Acts. Paul had been arresting Christians, throwing them in jail, voting for their execution. You think that just was like water off a duck's back? It had been working on him. Not enough to change him. He already has been resisting Jesus as the Christ. But once he stopped resisting and he accepted Jesus as the Lord, Paul could really see, even though at first Paul was temporarily blinded. Paul had to become blinded and had to realize he was blind before he could see. So what happened to Saul, or the Apostle Paul, is a microcosm of what Jesus talks about and what happens here. Okay, thank you so much.